Well, thank you for that good report, and it helps us to see on the screen what you're doing. I hope you'll take a moment to introduce yourself to Jeff and Jackie and to learn a little bit more about the ministry that God has called them to. And Jackie, I'll say for your benefit, a while ago, I learned why they call that the foyer. Do you know why? Because it's the room you're in, foyer in here. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's the room you're in, foyer you're in here. All right, good enough. We've got to make time this morning because, once again, I'm filling in for Pastor Doug at Colonial Hills, who's away on vacation. So I'm going to commission you to not let me forget that that's what I have to do when I'm done here, all right? I've got to fly over there for 11 o'clock worship service. You know, my Uncle Ed, I'll tell you this, was a circuit-riding preacher in Pennsylvania. He preached in three little churches every Sunday morning. And one of them I know was 20 miles from the other, so he had to really make tracks getting from place to place. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 27 is our text this morning. And let me begin with a true but sad story. On June 26th of 2007, while on a training exercise off the coast of Oregon, Major Gregory D. Young of the Air National Guard flew his F-15 fighter directly into the Pacific Ocean. The $32 million aircraft was destroyed, and he was instantly killed. There was no distress call, there was no attempt to eject, and there was no apparent aircraft malfunction. At age 34, Young had 2,300 hours of flight time, more than 750 hours of it in F-15 fighters. As investigators sifted through the wreckage, colleagues and family and friends were left to wonder what caused this veteran pilot to guide his airplane right into the ocean at more than 600 miles per hour. The answer, revealed in an investigative report about 2 months later, was both unsettling and all too familiar. In the terminology of the investigation, Young experienced what is called unrecognized spatial disorientation, SD, which caused him to misperceive his attitude, his altitude, and his airspeed. And as a result, he was completely unaware of the dangerous position he was in before his aircraft impacted the water. Once called pilot vertigo or aviator's vertigo, spatial disorientation is a killer. The FAA statistics show this condition is at least partially responsible for about 15% of aviation accidents, most of which occur in clouds or at night, and 90% of these accidents are fatal. Now, what makes spatial disorientation so menacing is that pilots are totally deceived and oblivious to imminent peril. And as we'll see this morning, the same is true for those who are self-deceived with regard to their relationship to Christ and their eternal destiny. This morning we come to the final two sections of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've seen in past months, Jesus here describes the righteous character, the morality, and the values of those who are citizens in his kingdom. And throughout the sermon, he calls us to a lifestyle that is radically different from that which comes natural and that which is common to those who live apart from his lordship. A key verse, we've said, is chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Christ's kingdom has a strict entrance requirement. Required is a righteousness that surpasses the most religious men his audience knew. And as we learn from the rest of the New Testament, the righteousness that God requires, we sang about a few minutes ago, it can't be self-produced. What can't be achieved can only be received by trusting Christ, who provides his righteousness as a gift. He offers us himself. Because the broad way of religion and works can't save anybody, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. Chapter 7 and verse 13. And this is Christ's invitation to every single human being: enter through the narrow gate. As Messiah and Savior of the world, Jesus himself is the narrow gate. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And though most refuse him, Jesus is the way to the life you always wanted, both now and for eternity. And through his teachings, and even though his teachings were rejected by the proud and by the self-righteous, he promised great blessing to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which comes by faith in him. Now, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus began to distinguish true faith from false profession. In verse 13 and 14, he describes two paths to walk through life. And every person chooses one path or the other, and there are no other options. The broad road leads to eternal destruction. The narrow path leads to eternal life. And here Jesus introduces the concept of the many and the few. In verse 15 to 18, Jesus again contrasted two types of people, and he used imagery well known to those of that culture. He spoke of wolves versus sheep, grapes and figs versus thorn bushes and thistles, and good trees versus bad trees. And having established now this idea of dichotomy, he then goes on to apply these truths to the spiritual status of those who are listening to him. The stage is now set for him to present the two types of people that will appear before him on that day. Now, as his sermon ended, Jesus issued the invitation to enter his kingdom. But along with his invitation, he issued a series of warnings. In verse 15, he said, "Watch out for false prophets. Watch out for deceivers. Be on guard for deception that comes from without." Now, one reason few enter the narrow way is because of something Chuck Missler calls hostile jamming. Now, I'm suspecting that maybe Jeff knows about this. Hostile jamming isn't some guys with guitars playing a fight song. That's not what it is. In radio, hostile jamming is a deliberate attempt to disrupt communications by flooding the air with random signals. In effect, hostile jamming is like trying to hear the evening news in a room full of noisy kids. Can't be done. And this strategy is used extensively by the adversary. He fills the world with religious and philosophical noise to distract people from hearing God's truth. Revelation 12:9 says the devil leads the whole world astray. And much of the noise he makes comes through false prophets. They come with sensational messages that demand little, offer much, and deliver nothing. But there's another reason few enter the narrow way, and we see this in the warning of verse 21 to 23. While false prophets deceive many people deceive themselves. The Greek philosopher Plato wrote this: there is nothing worse than self-deception. Like that F-15 fighter pilot, many are oblivious to the peril ahead when they stand before Christ. The sad reality is this: the confidence of many who claim to be Christian is as illegitimate as the teachings of a false prophet. Many are Christian in name only. And though they have done wonderful things in Jesus' name, though they refer to him as Lord, they do all this without submitting to the narrow requirements of God's will. And that first requirement, the will of God, is that you enter the narrow gate by trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, in the second warning of verse 24 to 27, Jesus said, "Some will listen to the truth as though hearing is enough." They listen without obedience. And so this group fails to act on the truth they hear. In the words of James, their faith without works is dead, it's useless. And this kind of easy believing is ineffective. It's powerless to save or deliver them in the storms of life. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, "The message they," that is Israel in the wilderness, "heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith." And so the first warning turns our focus outward because it regards false prophets who come bringing a false gospel. And Jesus said, be on the lookout for them. Watch out for them. But the second warning turns our focus inward because it concerns the validity or the reality of our faith. Deceivers promote the broad road, and perhaps we see them coming, but the self-deceived also travel that road. They suffer something like spatial disorientation because they think all is well when in fact it's not. I need to say right up front, this is one of the most sobering passages in the entire New Testament. It ought to sober us up. Spoken to the crowd gathered on that Judean hillside, it applies to the seasoned and secure saint as well as to the new believer who just jumped aboard the gospel train. It alerts us all to the peril of self-deception, thinking all is well when it may not be. And I'm convinced the intent of Jesus was not to confuse, it was not to instill fear, but to clarify and to fortify that you and I might have assurance, that we might be saved and know that we're saved. And so just for a moment, let's pause to ask God to open our eyes to the meaning of this vital passage. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to be our teacher. Help us to understand exactly what Jesus meant. Help us to be willing to hear this truth and apply it to our lives according to the direction of your Holy Spirit. We give you thanks for being true and right altogether. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, these closing verses divide naturally into two points. The first one is the peril of saying without doing. Or we might call it empty profession. Let's read 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. We need to unpack some details that are essential to the meaning of these verses. In verse 21 and 22, the people in view are saying something to Jesus. Note that. They're saying something to Jesus. They're speaking to him. They're making certain claims. The verses then specify what these people are saying. They say, Lord, Lord. In other words, they address Jesus as Lord. John MacArthur notes that a Jew could use the term Lord simply as a title of respect and honor. It could be used with reference to any political, military, or religious leader or teacher. But for people to say Lord, Lord, suggests something more than mere human respect. And this becomes clear from the claims they associate with the name of Jesus. They say, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. In other words, they acknowledged Jesus as Lord in a supernatural way. They claimed the things they did were done by his authority and by his power. And to add intensity to their claims of devotion and dedication, they address him not merely as Lord, but they say, Lord, Lord. I mean, these people clearly acknowledge that Jesus is Jehovah. He is the creator God of Israel. They are saying, they are professing to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now a question arises. How do we explain miracles performed by people who are not saved? There are several possible answers. First of all, Satan is a great deceiver. And he sometimes replicates the miracles of God within certain limits. Exodus 7 describes the magicians and the sorcerers in Egypt whose secret arts impressed many people. In the New Testament, Paul confronted Elymas, the Jewish sorcerer who performed all kinds of deceit and all kinds of trickery. He was not saved. And so not all miracles come from God. And not all who perform miracles in Jesus' name truly belong to him. In fact, as the end of the age draws near, the New Testament warns us to beware of miracle-performing deceivers. But second, there are times when God will allow unbelievers to perform miraculous deeds. Maybe the prime example is Judas, who along with the other disciples preached the gospel, healed the sick, cast out demons, cleansed lepers, even raised the dead. And Judas seems to have had the same power the other 11 had, though he was never a true follower of Christ. And so the supernatural or apparent supernatural ability to prophesy, to cast out demons, to perform miracles, what does it prove? It proves nothing. Though tagged with Jesus' name, miracles and many other charitable works are done by the unsaved. The acid test is not achievements, no matter how impressive they may be. And notice the time notation that specifies when many will make these claims. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day. Now, while the phrase that day is general, it's generic, it points to a future event. It points to an event that has not taken place yet. Bible scholars agree that day refers to a period of time the Bible calls the day of the Lord. But that day seems to refer specifically to the judgment of the unsaved that will follow the return of Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation. Joel prophesied about that judgment. And Matthew uses the phrase again in Matthew 24, 36 to 39. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Here, that day is linked to the second coming of Christ. Now, we believe the Bible teaches the very next event on God's prophetic timetable is the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of true believers. Jesus isn't talking about that here because it hasn't been revealed. It's a mystery that was not made known until the Apostle Paul came on the scene, although it was hinted at in John 14 when Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to be where I am. So they don't know anything about the rapture. They don't know anything about the resurrection of the dead in Christ. They don't even know what it means to be in Christ, not at this point. But this momentous airlift will be immediately followed by the judgment seat of Christ where believers are rewarded. As the church in heaven enjoys the final installment of our salvation with all of its blessings, those on earth will suffer the ravages of the tribulation. And then at the end of this seven-year period, the armies of the world will gather for what will perhaps be World War III or Armageddon. And at that time, Jesus Christ will return with the armies of heaven. Just prior to the establishment of the millennial kingdom, the survivors of the tribulation will be assembled and will be judged. Now, Earth's population has been reduced at this point to one half of what it is as the tribulation begins. But they're all going to be gathered to appear in this great judgment scene. Matthew 25, 32 to 34 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And so the believing or sheep will be separated from the unbelieving or goats. And this is the future event Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7:22 as that day. It is a dreadful day. It's a day of judgment when the earth's population will be forced to appear before the Lord Jesus. And Matthew 24:34 says, those on the right will enter the kingdom. But then verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a day more solemn than any other. A day when the opportunity to be saved and to live for Christ will have passed. And this time notation in Matthew 7:22 is very important. When Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, the Bible says every knee will bow, every person alive will confess that he is Lord. And this promise is made both in the Old Testament and in the New. Isaiah 45, 23 and 24, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 echoes this promise. Therefore, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Catastrophic events of the tribulation, the sudden appearance of Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven will no doubt shake every remaining atheist, every agnostic. It will shake every ounce of belief in gods other than the true God. And I'm guessing, but in the last days, atheist associations the world over will be inundated by members begging to have their names withdrawn. Get me off that roster. Jesus' first pins may become the hottest items on the market. Get me one of them. When judgment day finally arrives and the nations are assembled to stand before Jesus Christ in desperation, everybody may try to appear as Christian as they possibly can. You see, every human being will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. But on that day, it will be too late. Because previously, Jesus had given this warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Hearing no response from him, and perhaps in a louder voice, they will protest, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And so the situation is this. At the end of the age, just after Jesus returns, survivors will be gathered to be judged. And on that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and many will claim to have done all sorts of things, even miracles in Christ's name. But Christ's judgment will separate true believers coming out of the tribulation from unbelievers and those who merely professed allegiance to Christ. Believers will be blessed to enter the kingdom, yet those whose profession was false will be cursed and cast into hell. Now, how does this apply to us? God has only one way of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation, there's only one way to be saved. See, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, what kind of faith is it? That's what we glean from this passage. Is it an idle faith? Is it a mental assent? Is it just saying so? Is it just hearing Bible message after Bible message? Is that it? Let's zero in on the end of verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, the difference between those who believe and are saved and those who merely profess allegiance to Jesus is proved, it's demonstrated by what they've done. You know, there's an old adage that applies here. Actions speak louder than words. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The gulf between saying and doing is very wide. You know, I've sometimes told the story of the guy who was out of work and hungry, and he went door to door saying he was willing to work in exchange for some food. You know, a man answered the door at one house, and after listening to the hungry guy's story, the homeowner said to him, I'll tell you what, if you saw some wood for me, my wife will feed you a good supper. He said, Do you see that wood pile over there? And turning his head in the direction of the wood pile, the hungry man answered, "No, sir, I can't see it. The homeowner then said, "What do you mean you can't see it? I saw you see it." To which the guy said, "You may have saw me see it, but you ain't going to see me saw it." See. There's a big difference between seeing, saying, and doing. Am I right about that? It's not enough to say we believe Jesus is Lord, because even the demons know who Jesus is. So raising your hand, walking an aisle, signing a card, even getting baptized may not be enough. It may not qualify as saving faith. The issue is obedience to the will of God. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves never remains alone. It is always demonstrated by works. John 8:31 says to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. If you do what I'm teaching you, you'll really be my follower." Faith and obedience to the will of God are inseparable. Faith and obedience are like two sides of the same coin. And Jesus is telling us that Christianity demands more than a profession. It demands a practice. It demands a change of life, a change of heart, a change of direction. Faith that is inward and genuine will show up outwardly as changed behavior. By the way, that's what Jesus has been saying since his sermon began with the Beatitudes. Instead of continuing on our own way, instead of doing our own thing, citizens of Christ's kingdom do the will of God. Their lives are brought under the authority and control of heaven's King. They don't just call him Lord. They live and speak as though he really is the Lord of their lives. And here again, claiming is not the same as doing. We don't do to be saved. We do because we believe and are saved. And because self-deception is so subtle and because it's so devastating, we need to know this. Giving mental assent to the facts and actually obeying the Lord are not the same thing. And this group of people thought they had a ticket in, but they were wrong. They were terribly wrong. They were eternally wrong. Notice what Jesus will say to those who profess allegiance but haven't done the will of God. Verse 23, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Now the language of verse 23 is emphatic. And the force of it means, neither at any time did I know you. Neither at any time did I know you. Now, the verb to know is a Hebrew idiom that represents an intimate relationship. In a unique and an intimate way, the Lord knows his sheep and they know him. Jesus said that in John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. And just as shepherds distinguish one sheep from another and have names for each sheep, Jesus knows us and he invites us to know him. And yet these who trusted their profession, these who trusted their claims and their works to save them will be devastated on that day. They will hear Christ say, "Away from me, you evildoers." And once again, this verdict signifies the second death, which separates human beings from God and his blessings forever. Evildoers is a present participle in Greek. Instead of a one-time act of evil, it signifies continuous action. I mean, just as a liar is a person who tells lies frequently and perhaps habitually, an evildoer is a person who practices evil, who practices lawlessness. Earlier, remember in verse 18, Jesus said a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And so those whose profession is empty and illegitimate have not experienced the saving transformation that makes bad people good. They're unregenerate. They're lost forever. And yet before his first sermon ended, Jesus addressed the second peril. The peril of hearing without doing. Look with me at verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Well, Jesus gave us a story here, a story that follows the warning of verse 21 to 23. It's a simple story, and yet its message is very straightforward. And it's as though Jesus said, you know, in case you didn't connect with what I'm getting at here, let me make my point more concrete. Let's talk about foundations. Okay, you're still with me, a few of you anyway. Well, the importance of having a good foundation beneath a house is universally understood. You want to see a house without foundation? Troy's seen it. There's a little channel that runs between Lobdell Lake and Bennett Lake. And there is a cottage that is like this. In fact, they even have some wooden cutout men who are propping it up on one side and pulling it on the other. It's unbelievable. It's like that. Troy? I lost my point. In the parable, one man is wise. He built his house on a rock. When the storms came, his house stood firm. The second man is foolish. He built his house on the beach. When a storm came, his house couldn't withstand the force of driving wind and water. The work of his hands collapsed with a great crash. Now, as we unpack this section, notice the details. In the previous warning, Jesus spoke of those who say, Lord, Lord. But here he's talking about everyone who hears these words of mine. The issue in the previous verses is empty profession or saying and not doing. But the issue in these verses is unresponsiveness or hearing and not doing. The wise man is the man who hears the teachings of Christ and puts them into practice. His house is built on the rock, but the foolish man hears the same teachings, but he takes no action steps to obey the Lord or to put them into practice. Having no solid foundation, his house falls with a great crash. Now, just as saying and doing are miles apart, the same is true with respect to hearing and doing. Never in history have opportunities to hear gospel truth been more available than they are today. Am I right? And the temptation to hear and not do has perhaps never been greater than they are today. You know, at Mayfair Bible Church, you can hear sermons, you can participate in Sunday school classes, you can attend Bible studies and life groups where the Word of God is taught and shared. We live in the great information age. With advances in technology, we can download teaching on virtually every topic as well as every passage in the Bible. There's no shortage of opportunities to hear. And yet I need to add a word of caution. The word of man is not the same as the word of God. You don't get that, right? Much that is served up as Christian teaching is little more than moralism or self-help psychology. In Amos 8 and verse 11, the prophet said, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." The New Testament warns that some preach another gospel that is no gospel at all, while others preach themselves. And the command of 2 Timothy 4:2 is crystal clear: preach the word. And by God's grace, this is one of the core values that shape the ministries of Mayfair Bible Church. We teach and preach the word of God. But let me say it again, hearing and doing are two different things altogether. In a single week, you can listen to 5 Piper sermons, 4 by MacArthur, 3 by Francis Chan, 2 by Alistair Begg, and a parson in a pear tree. But we can do all of that listening and all of that learning without a single practical response. You could even throw in a Stuart sermon without so much as a slight change of behavior. This sedentary sickness is epidemic in the church. We've got MP3s, iPods, iPads, smartphones, headphones, earbuds. But many who profess faith in Christ are dead in the water. We haven't trained ourselves to respond to God's word with deliberate, intentional obedience. In God's word, we discover his will, yet apart from his word, we're adrift and treading water. Now, here's a short commercial. This Sunday, the Sunday evening format, 6 o'clock, is a deliberate attempt to review the morning message, to make sure we've understood it, and to discuss how we should apply it to our lives. We're just learning how to do this. But whether in a life group or gathered here at 6 p.m., we invite you to be intentional about applying the word that we've heard. But this unresponsive way of hearing is not a new problem. To first century believers, James wrote this: "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." Sounds like he's self-deceived, doesn't it? "But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." You know, despite his extensive training and the experience he gained by so many hours in the cockpit, at a crucial moment, Major Young trusted his own instincts above his instrument readings. He was self-deceived, and the result proved to be fatal. And in a similar way, each of us face crucial moments in life, moments when we're forced to make critical decisions about our moral and our spiritual direction. It is in these moments that we must learn to resist our earthly instincts, which are worse than useless. We must choose instead to follow the instructions given by God. We must follow and obey the teachings of the Lord Jesus. We must be doers of his word. So here at the end of a sermon that may have lasted several hours, Jesus drew a line in the sand because he knew that among those who listened, there were two categories of people. There were many who judged his teachings to be too narrow and too restrictive, unconscious of what they were doing. They were choosing the broad road that leads to destruction. And though some in that crowd would attempt to do their best, and others would be active in their churches and accomplish many wonderful things, they were rejecting the narrow gate for one that is wider, one that is less demanding, and one that is more appealing. Their lives would not be built on the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. Yet in that same crowd, Jesus knew there would be a few, just a few with ears to hear. The Spirit of God would stir their hearts. The Spirit of God would incline them to follow Jesus in faith and obedience. This group would claim him as king. This group would submit to his word. By trusting the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross, they would be born again, and their lives would be eternally changed by the ministry of his Spirit who is at work in them. These are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. How is it with you? Are you in that crowd called many, or are you in that crowd called few? What makes the difference is obedience to the will of God. It is God's will, number one, that you trust Jesus as your Savior. We read in the book of Acts, a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. What did they do? They trusted Jesus. And so it's a matter of obedience. You must be born again. This is God's requirement. This builds your life. It establishes your life on the solid foundation. But then, that kind of faith that saves you and obeys the Lord by trusting Jesus must continue throughout your life. As you come into contact with the truth of God, you must determine to obey it, plan to obey it, and set about to obey it. Are you doing that? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, this is a challenging passage for every single one of us. And we believe Jesus didn't say these words to terrify us, but to fortify us, to explain in very clear terms what saving faith is all about. And so may the Spirit of God impress this truth upon every heart and every life, that saying and doing are two different things, just as hearing and not doing are not acceptable in your sight. Help us to be doers of the word, people whose faith is active, people with lives that are being changed for the glory of God, people who are wanting to know what God's will is for their lives and then determining to be in that will, and to follow Jesus day by day. May we be that kind of people. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not sure that your faith meets the test, I mean, you know about Jesus. You know all the stories of the New Testament. You've heard the gospel many, many times, but you have never committed yourself to Christ. You've never embraced him as king of your life. I would encourage you to do that this morning. Do it right now. Pray, Lord Jesus, I believe you're Savior, and I believe you're Lord, but I haven't lived as though you are my Lord in any practical way. I haven't obeyed the Word of God and given attention to it as I should. I want to begin to do that. I want to be your follower. Listen, if you're praying something like that, you need to tell somebody. Tell me. Tell one of our other pastors or elders. Tell somebody. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. Thank you for your willingness that not one soul should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. Thank you for loving us as you do. For we pray in Jesus' name.